Our last time in this epistle, a couple weeks ago, we, as part of the text we covered last week, we looked at that verse there at the top, 1 John 3:1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us. It's just Apostle John's amazement that he would love sinners like us, that we would be called children of God. And such we are. The Lord has been so good and gracious to us to give us the inspired words of this first epistle of the Apostle John, an epistle to encourage God's people. And this has been my prayer for my own heart first, and for your hearts as well, that he would encourage God's people in living with greater assurance and greater joy that they are children of God, and to see his work in them, as well as to give a sober warning to anyone who may not be a child of God by the new birth, or just playing a part, have just an outward profession, but don't really have an inward birth. In fact, if you look there at the end of chapter 2, we looked at this verse, and if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who also practices righteousness, the only explanation for that, before a holy God who knows our hearts, is what? They're born of him. They're born of Christ. See, the evidences, the tests that John is giving us throughout this epistle are things that only God could do in us, only God could produce in us by his redeeming grace, change, transformation in who we are, in what we're pursuing, what we're living for, who we're living for. So that John has presented for us the marks of a child of God include a Christ-centered repentance and forgiveness, a Christ-centered belief in the Christ of Scripture, not a Christ of our own making and imagination, and Christ-centered obedience. And John's going to pick up on, again, on another mark that he actually introduced earlier in chapter 2, and that is Christ-centered love for one another. Not a love of the world, not a love of the flesh, a Christ-centered love, as God has first loved us. How? Freely, unconditionally, sacrificially. So the children of God love one another. As we read our text this morning, we're going to start back up and read a few verses before we get into our text for today. So again, look at that verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. Then go down to verse 10. John says, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, verse 11, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil, and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. Father, would you be pleased this morning to take this portion of your holy word and impart understanding, greater understanding of this to our minds, and a greater desire for obedience, a greater understanding and basking in your love for us in Christ and his love and the demonstration of that love for us, that we would understand and desire and obey more of what it means to truly love one another and thus walk in greater assurance and joy. of being your children. By your grace, Father, we ask that you would do this for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's first see in the text our first point on our outline this morning, the contrast of love and hate. The contrast of love and hate. And we need to note that we're talking about love and hate as God defines those things, okay? Not as the world defines love and hate. See, the world defines love and hate in ways that are very self-focused and self-serving. Love, we're told by John, originates not with us. You know, just conjure up inside yourself, you know, believe in yourself. No, no. We're told love, true love, originates with God. Hate originates with Satan. Love is demonstrated by self-denial, self-sacrifice. Hate is demonstrated in jealousy. Did you see that in the text? Cain and Abel? Jealousy, selfish ambition, and in murder. And so we see him first speak, going all the way back to the beginning, right after the fall of man and sin, of the example of Cain and Abel. If you want to turn back there with me, feel free to do that, or you can just listen as I read from that account that John points us back to, Genesis chapter 4. Verse 1, we read, "Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, 'I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord.' Again she gave birth to his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it.' Cain told Abel, his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him." It's that account that John points us back to here in verses 11 and 12. Verse 11, he reminds God's people, "For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning." From the beginning, when you first heard the gospel proclaimed, just as Christ taught us, just as God's law instructs us, this is fundamental to being the children of God. Love one another as he has first loved us. If we're truly a child of God, born of his grace, we're going to be loving one another. That will be our new heart. That will be the ongoing leading of his Holy Spirit in our hearts to have this love for one another because we have been so loved by God. But John says, not as Cain, verse 12, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Cain was not a child of God. The text says he was of the evil one. He did not love his brother. He was a murderer. In his jealousy and hatred, he demonstrated who his father was, spiritually speaking, who his father was. See, we didn't understand this sin of murder before God, who knows our hearts. Not merely before man, who sees the outward action and appearance. Biblically, along with other sins, murder is something that's centered not in a physical act that we may or may not commit out of our own self-serving interests, but where? Jesus taught us this, in the attitude of the heart. That's what it flows out of. Remember how Jesus taught over and over in Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount, "You have heard it said, but I say to you," clarifying the meaning of God's law, God's commands. And in regard to murder, He said, you have heard it said, you shall not murder, but I say to you that if you're angry with your brother, if you hate your brother, you're guilty of murder. John Calvin said, if we wish an evil to happen to our brother from someone else, we are murderers. Jesus said the same thing, of course, regarding adultery and other sins. You don't have to commit the physical act to be an adulterer. If I were to ask a question this morning to every husband here, how many of you have committed adultery? If we're honest with ourselves before God who sees our hearts, every hand should be raised. If you're looking at someone who is not your spouse with lust for them, that can actually be a physical person in front of you, it can be something on the internet, it can be a memory in your mind. Jesus said, you've already committed adultery with them in your heart. See, it's sourced. And what's going on in your desires before God? And the pattern of this, the pattern of your desires, demonstrates who your father is spiritually. Let's be reminded of what Jesus taught about this in John chapter 8, verses 44 through 47. Now, let's keep the context here in mind. He is speaking here to Jews, physical descendants of Abraham, but Jews who were mostly unbelieving. And he was saying, they're hearing, physically hearing the truth of what he's saying, they're not spiritually hearing it, and their desire is to do what with Jesus? Kill him. Kill him. They wanted him gone. They wanted him out of their lives, just like the world still today. He said to them, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. Do you see that? Whether or not they actually followed through on those desires, their unredeemed hearts wanted to do the desires of their father spiritually, the devil. It's about what's in their hearts. Jesus said he was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. And the same is true of those who are of him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But he says, because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He who is what? Of God hears the words of God. And he tells these unbelievers, for this reason, you do not hear them spiritually, effectually. Why? He says to them, because you're not of God. Because you're not of God. And the effect upon the effect of that upon those God was drawing to himself would have been what? Fall on my knees. Repent. Cry out for mercy. Right? Because only God can save me from my condition. See, the pattern of our lives coming out of the desires of our hearts demonstrate who our spiritual father is. Are we still in our sins and of the devil? Or have we been redeemed out of slavery to sin and are of God? Do we follow Christ? Because if we're of Christ, we're going to follow Christ. All right. See, Cain murdered. Why? Because he was a child of a murderer. Murder, just like lies, was in his father's nature. This is the condition to which we are all born. Right? It's in his father's nature, just as lust, pride, envy, and greed, discontentment, ingratitude, self-righteousness. What was in his father's nature was in his nature. This is what we need Christ to redeem us from. Yes? Because nothing has changed from Cain and Abel. Here in John 8, the children of the devil still wanted to kill. But in John 8, instead of Cain wanting to kill Abel, the children of the devil wanted to kill Christ. And today, those who are children of the devil want to kill those who follow Christ. Do you remember how Christ told us to expect that? To expect that hatred? He said in John 15, if the world hates you, don't be surprised at this, just as John says, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. if you were of the world would love its own. But because, see, what's happened to us? A change, a transformation. We've been changed spiritually to our kingdom, our who our Father is. Because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, you're now a new creation. See, because of this, Jesus said, the world hates you. Boy, doesn't that explain a lot of what goes on in the world's treatment of followers of Christ today? We sit here and we go, why are they doing that to Christians who are out there trying to love them, give them truth, share with them about the forgiveness of sins and grace, and they're attacking them and accusing them falsely and labeling them with unreasonable titles of, you know, hate mongers and, you know, intolerant and all this stuff. And yet, you know, what are they doing? Well, here we have the explanation of that. The world hates us, Christian, because they hated Christ before us. Those who are spiritually still of this fallen world, a world that is an active rebellion against God, going their own way, they are not children of God. They hate and they murder because that is their nature. And John reminds us of this here in verse 13. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. See, John makes this connection here with verse 12, that the world is no different than Cain. They have the same nature as all of us would apart from God's redeeming grace. And so as we hear the world saying things like, everyone is basically good, that we're all children of God, regardless of what we believe or how we live before God, we can know from God's word that that's not true. There are only two groups of people in the world. I remember this really stuck home with me as we went through the book of Revelation, because all throughout that, John just presents only two groups of people in the world, right? Followers of the Lamb and people who dwell on the earth, who are of the earth. There's only two groups of people. Naturally, there are children of the devil, and supernaturally, by God's grace, there are children of God. There are those who are of the world, and there are those of Christ. It's only one or the other. There's no middle ground. And the world hates those who follow Christ because they hate Christ. Because why? Because their hearts are in rebellion against him being Lord of their lives. How dare he? See, there's this ongoing conflict. Didn't God speak of this when he declared the curse of sin in Genesis 3? Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He, singular, one seed, capital S, Christ, between those who are of the devil and those who are of Christ. There has always been this conflict, and there always will be until Christ returns. And then we see John go on the text to speak of the test of love and hate, the test of love and hate. John speaks here of those who do not love as those who are what? Into verse 14? As those who are abiding in death or remaining in death. What's that talking about? It's talking about being in a state of spiritual death. Paul speaks of it in Ephesians 2 as being dead in trespasses and sins. That's our spiritual condition as sinners in Adam. We're born into this condition, the Bible tells us. It's the nature of our hearts before we even commit our first act of sin. And so when John says, he who does not love abides or remains in death, he's saying that this lack of love, again, what kind of love? Christ-like love, not self-focused love. Christ, this lack of Christ-like love is characteristic of an unbeliever's nature. They are dead to the things of God, and dead people do not love, as John is talking about love. But here's the good news. There's hope for spiritually dead people. There is hope for spiritually dead people. There's hope of being raised from the dead. Guess what? It's true of those who are children of God. Verse 14. We know that we, who? Brethren, brothers and sisters in Christ, we know that we have, what's happened to us? Passed out of death into life. And how do we know that's true of us? Here's one test: because we love the brethren with a love that's not from us, but it's a love that's from Christ. See, there are those who've passed out of death into life. That's the hope of evangelism, the hope of missions, as we give the gospel. God is still doing this work, isn't he? All over the place, isn't it? Just think back over this past year of all those you've read about or heard from or witnessed firsthand who've come to new faith in Christ. It's exciting, isn't it? It's like a birth of a child, because that's what it is. It's new birth. It's regeneration and by the Spirit of God. The lights come on, right? We're still praying for that for many people in our lives. This is God the Father, Colossians 1, transferring sinful people from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. As Paul says in Ephesians 2, we who were once dead in trespasses and sins, who were once walking, living according to the course of this world, just like everybody else, in disobedience to God, indulging the desires of the flesh, going our own way, God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins. What? Made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. As we hear the word of truth, Paul said in Ephesians 1, so we really hear the word of truth by the awakening of the Spirit. We hear the gospel of salvation, he said, and having been made alive, having he heard the voice of Christ as our Lord and Savior, desiring him, we believed the gospel. We put our trust, our hope in Christ alone. And one result of that in our lives, John speaks of here, is love for the brethren. Look at verse 14 again. Such a key verse of the gospel. Do you see how verse 14 just obliterates any gospel of works righteousness? We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. How do you know you have spiritual life? Because of what now characterizes your life. Do you love the brethren as Christ first loved us, as we'll see? That's a characteristic of one who has passed out of death into life. One God has saved by his grace. Notice what verse 14 does not say. And I looked up the original Greek manuscript. I looked at all the different translations. It does not say in any of that, because we love the brethren, we pass from death to life. That would be works righteousness. That would not be grace. That would be your own works. You know, I'm going to work really hard at, you know, at trying to do things to love other people. And if God sees me doing that enough, you know, maybe he'll bring me from death to life. You know, then God would be we'd be obligating God, right? Okay, God, you owe it to us. Right? That's not grace. That's not the gospel. In fact, that's impossible for people who are spiritually dead anyway. That's not what John is saying here. No, what do we see? There's a cause and effect in the text, isn't there? There's a cause and effect. The cause is something God has done in us to bring us to spiritual life. The effect is a God-like love in us for the brethren. That's impossible for those who are spiritually dead toward God. But we know we've been born again if we have this love for the brethren. Let's be reminded of how Paul expands on this cause and effect in some familiar verses. And this is why I just love when I'm quoting these verses to not take off verse 10, all right? Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved, brought from death to life, as he said a few verses earlier there. Through faith, faith in Christ, not yourself, faith in Christ. And that, Paul says, not of yourselves, it's not something you did of yourself, you were dead. It could only be a gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Here it is. For, effect, for, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, there's the new birth, for good works. For, not by, for good works. For loving the brethren. Which God, see, God even gets the glory in that. Which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. This is the gospel of grace in Christ for sinners like us. Also note in verses 14 and 15 that John is dealing here with a special family love that's demonstrated for whom? For the brethren. Okay? Now, Scripture deals elsewhere with how we are to love the world as his people. How we are to love unbelievers for the sake of the gospel, for their salvation. But here, John is dealing with evidence of the new birth in regard to our love for the people of God. A Christ-like love for the family of Christ, for those who love and follow Christ. And this is a key evidence of the new birth because the world does not love the people of God. Right? Those who love and follow Christ. Those who are upholding his word in this culture. No, the world hates them. In fact, the world's hatred can be most clearly seen in their hatred for Christians. That's when it really comes out. That's when the world comes together from across all sort of different divisions and parties and all sorts of things. They come together in their mutual hatred for God's people and the word of God. Don't be surprised. Now, as you read verse 15, keep in mind that John is writing this epistle to the church. To the church. And it's confronting, he's really confronting those in the church whose lives were not demonstrating a love for the brethren. He's not even going out into the world. He's going right into the church and saying, if your life is not demonstrating this kind of love for the brethren, be warned. You may not be born again. Verse 15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. I don't care if you sit in a church pew every week. I don't care if you look nice and you follow the golden rule the best you can outside in the exterior of your life. If you hate inside your brother, you're a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. He's getting to the heart. So he's dealing with Christians here who aren't loving the brethren. He's saying, you know, regardless of your outward appearance, regardless of your profession, your hatred for brothers and sisters in Christ, sourced in the attitude of your heart, anger, bitterness, envy, self-focus, and evidence in things that are destructive to others, like gossip, slander, backbiting, a refusal to forgive, being self-serving, having a critical spirit, being verbally abusive, even in some cases, doing whatever it takes to get them out of the way, get them out of your life. That's this hatred for the people of God before God. He says, you're a murderer. And if that's who you are, if that's the pattern of your life, if that's what characterizes you, you know, there's no repentant heart, there's no fleeing to Christ and grieving over that. He says, you don't have eternal life abiding in you. The reality is you're still abiding where? In death. And you need to repent and look to Christ to save you. Look to Christ to transform you. Only he can do that, of course. And that's where John turns us in our final three verses, to look to Christ. Number three, the example and demonstration of love. It's not about us. Okay, let's uplift all the, you know, here's Neil, and here's John, here's, Ellen. No. We go to Christ, right? He's the example. He's the one who first loved us. Verse 16, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. Just as John did back in chapter 2, verse 2, after dealing, remember there in chapter 1, dealing with the first issue in this of fellowship with God and dealing with our sin, the only way we can deal with our sin, just back there, what did he do? He pointed us to Christ, the righteous one, our advocate before the Father, the propitiation for our sins. Because it's here, it's at the cross of Christ where he became the propitiation for our sins that the love of God is demonstrated. That the cross of Christ is seen. It's foolishness to the world that the cross, death, sacrifice, you know, is the power of God. It's foolishness to the world. It's foolishness to the natural mind. But to those who are being saved, Paul said, it's the what? It is the power of God, the cross of Christ. Romans 5, 6 through 8, you know these verses. For while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for good people, for the ungodly, for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in what? In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's love. Look ahead in our text to the next chapter, chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we love God. We didn't. We couldn't. But that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. To be that perfect, ever-sufficient sacrifice which turns away the wrath of God that we deserve. Why? Because of the love of God for us. Why? Why would God love us? Do you know the answer to that question in Scripture is never, never anything about us or anything we have done. It's what? Because he loved us. He loves us because he loves us freely and sacrificially. And as the world may speak of God's love and post about God's love in a very self-focused and self-serving way, perverting it, really, we need to be discerning. And we need to seek ways to communicate the truth of God's word. That it's the cross of Christ. It's his sacrificial death for sinners that is the demonstration of love. God's love is seen most fully and most clearly in his work of redemption for sinners like us. See, we don't really know love. We don't really have love without Christ and his redemption. And we see it evident right at the beginning, Cain and Abel. Right? And why do we need redemption? The world's wondering. Because we are sinners before God who sees our hearts. And we've sinned before God who sees our lives. And he is a holy God whose wrath must be upon us. So, we can't really understand God's love without understanding his holiness and his justice, his wrath towards sinners. We can't know his grace and mercy, in fact, without his holiness and justice. Because that's what brings us. Understand the holiness of God. Understand the justice of God, the righteousness of God is what brings us to the cross of Christ. I love how Bunyan pictures that in the whole opening chapters of The Pilgrim's Progress. And that guy who understands his burden of sin before a holy God and the wrath of God that's coming upon him and the world. And so he doesn't stop until he gets to the cross and finds relief. The burden just rolls away when he finds Christ and his sacrifice, who bore God's wrath in our place, who suffered and died for sinners. See, God is not love in the sense that he just overlooks sin, who just shrugs off our sin, who wants everybody to like him, you know, just be there to bless us, right, God, in what we want to do. That's so popular today. We're going to do this, we're going to do this, we will do this, and God bless us. God bless America. Despite the fact that we're casting off your lordship and your authority over us. No. You know, God, just be there to give me a nice afterlife when I die. That's not love, in fact. Right? Because he created us. And he knows what alone can satisfy us. He knows what we are created for. We've been created by Christ and for Christ. God is love in the sense that he reaches down to sinners who deserve nothing more than hell, and he saves them. by his grace. In order to do it, he's a holy and righteous God. In order to do it, it required the sacrifice of his own son in our place. A willing sacrifice. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. That's love. That's the love by which he saves us from our sin. That's the love which changes us. And that's the love, Christian, if you're born again, which now changes your heart, your desires toward one another. As John goes on in verse 16, and we, Christian, ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. As chapter 4, verse 11 went on to say, beloved, if God so loved us, what? We also ought to love one another. So what about you? How are you laying down your life for one another? And of course, this doesn't just mean physically dying for someone, although there certainly are times and places where Christians are called upon to do that. But as we talked about when we were back in John 15, and remember Jesus' words there to his disciples, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. And he speaks about, you are my friends, so laying down your life for the friends of Christ. And we talk about what that means in what? Denying ourselves for others. Sacrificing ourselves for the brethren. Sacrificing our time. Sacrificing our energy. See, this is where love is really seen. We have to sacrifice. Sacrificing our money. When we put others before ourselves, we're laying down our lives for the brethren. When a Christian husband sacrifices himself, as Paul describes in Ephesians 5, sacrifices himself for his wife as Christ did for the church, gives himself up for her, we're laying down our lives for the brethren. When Christian parents sacrifice themselves so that their children will be raised in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, and in this world, that takes sacrifice, doesn't it? We're laying down our lives for the brethren. When parents give up their children to the Lord's purposes, the Lord's calling, the Lord's kingdom, whatever that means for them, that's what they want for them. Even if that means loss on our part, we're laying down our lives for the brethren. When brothers and sisters in the church are willing to let go of something they want, set aside their own preferences to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, we're laying down our lives for the brethren. Now, yeah, there is truth we have to fight for. There is sin we have to confront. There are issues we have to deal with in doing things in an orderly way, but not with self-focused pride and jealousy and impatience. Not responding with wounded pride and anger or self-pity, but striving together for the gospel with humility and gentleness, Paul says, with patience, seeking to build one another up, but seeking to encourage, regarding others as more important than ourselves, seeking to exalt Christ, not us. That's laying down our lives for the brethren. And let me just add this one. We love the brethren when we don't neglect the assembling of ourselves together on the Lord's Day for worship. See, what are we saying when we are gathered together? What are we saying by our very presence here? Christ and his people are more important to me than anything else I could be doing today. And then in verse 17, John gives us a very practical test and question, doesn't he? But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, see again, a heart issue before God, how does the love of God abide in him? John asked. There's the test. Do you have a heart that's closed or open to the needs, the practical needs of God's people? That's where it's demonstrated, isn't it? And verse 18 provides the good concluding challenge for this section. As we stop here today, the text goes on in the same context here. We're going to continue that, Lord willing, next week. But John goes on to provide a good concluding challenge. Verse 18, little children, again, humble yourself, receive this, little child, Christian. Little children, Let us not love with word or with tongue. That's easy to do. But what? In deed and truth. See, it's not by words alone that the love of God, the love of God's children is shown. It's by deeds. Deeds that are in agreement with the truth of God's word. By this, Jesus said in John 13:35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples. What? If you have love for one another. Even as I have loved you, Jesus said, so you love one another. All right, Father, we give you all the praise and glory for the love, your love, Christ-like love that is evident among the people of God here at Calvary Bible Church, at the churches at different places around this country that are represented here this morning. We give you praise for that, because this is not of us, it is only of your grace in the new birth. Father, may you encourage, continue to encourage your people in these evidences of these desires, even as we fail and struggle. The desires, the leading of your spirit, the change in our hearts, the direction of our lives that constantly directs us back to you. We thank you for that. We praise you for that. May this love increase among us, that the world might know that we are your disciples, that the world might see a love that they don't have, free, unconditional, sacrificial, that can only be found in Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for us. Father, use us, work in your people today, we pray. Amen.